All right, here's our question this morning. How do you respond when someone tells you that they know God's will for your life? Some laugh. Well, I wish that was a rare occurrence, but I think we're all aware there are always people around that love to try and control the lives of other people, including you if they can. In religious circles, it's also prevalent in some churches more than others, but it occurs about anywhere. Well, depending on your level of confidence, you may laugh at them because you're just going to simply reject them as busybodies. Yeah, right, sure. And off you go. Then there are some who will, boy, they'll accept them sent from God and they'll heed every single word they say and that's what they're going to do. They will allow themselves to be controlled. But what's the correct response? Well, we want to ask them why. Why do you say you know God's will for my life? Challenge them to show you from the Scriptures. Because if they can show you from the Scripture God's will, guess what? They do know God's will for your life. Let me give you a couple of examples. You got a sour attitude. Things haven't gone well. And you're kind of downcast, and they come up to you and say, I don't think it's God's will for you to be so downcast and low. I said, well, yeah, sure, right. Why? Why do you say that? And they say, well, if you consider 1 Thessalonians 5:18, God tells us to give thanks in everything. For this is God's will concerning you in Christ Jesus. I guess they do know God's will for my life. I am to be giving thanks. Or what if you have to confront somebody, it's a serious matter, and they have a relationship that may be inappropriate. You need to talk to them about it, and they want to just tell you to bug off. You don't know what you're talking about. And you say, but I do know what God's will is here. And you say, prove it. Well, they go to 1 Thessalonians 5:18. And it says this, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. That is God's will, isn't it? In fact, in both these examples, I cited passages that specifically use the phrase God's will or will of God. But any command of God, any instruction he gives us, is his will. So we can know God's will for other people, just as we can know it for ourselves from the Word of God. Well, that being so, it is proper. And that's why the correct response is ask them, challenge them, why are you saying this? Show me in Scripture what you're talking about. But what about when the issue at hand is not something addressed in the Bible? Other people do not know God's will for you on issues not specifically addressed in the Scriptures. Even on those issues in which there are some biblical principles that apply, there are specifics that just remain unknown. For example, what career should you pursue, you collegiates? Who knows God's specific will in your career? Or what specific job should you take? Who specifically should you marry? Our young people often would like someone to ask that question, answer it for them. It'd save them a whole lot of trouble, wouldn't it? But it's not given that way, is it? How about where should you live? What house should you buy? In fact, what should you do with your money at all? What should you do with your time tonight? Can someone come up to you and say, I know God's will for you, and tonight you should do this, 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 and this? What about when they come and they say, the Holy Spirit has revealed to me, this is God's will for you? That happens. Well, this morning we come to a very interesting passage in which Paul had to deal with people who claimed to know what the Holy Spirit had said concerning his life and what he should or should not do. And his response to that will not only give us an example of how to deal with such situations ourselves, but also how to face the future when it includes some bad things. We know some bad things are going to happen. How do we face that? Turn over to Acts chapter 21. Now, last week we ended this sermon. Paul was here in Miletus. He had come down from Troas, sailed down, went past Ephesus here, landed in Miletus, and he had spoken to the Ephesian elders there. He is now done with that, and he's leaving Miletus, and he's going to go to Kos, to Rhodes, to Patara, then past Cyprus, then to Tyre. Look there at verse 1. When it came about that he had parted from them and set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. Now remember, Paul desired to reach Jerusalem if possible before the day of Pentecost. And the Lord had granted a very quick journey from Miletus all the way to Tyre. And it is in Tyre that Paul meets some disciples, and they kept telling him what they believed God's will was for his life. Look at verse 4. And after looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. And it came about that our days there were ended. We departed and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. And after kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. So that section ends with him doing the opposite of what they had told him to do at the beginning. And they all accompanied him, prayed with him, but he continued on his journey. So after a week, Paul being there, now we don't know why he's there for a whole week. Either he was waiting for another ship that would go down the coast, or possibly the boat he had come on there had, you know, it took that long to offload it, and now he could sail down farther. But whatever reason, he's there for a week, but he's going to continue on his journey. I think we can safely assume that while Paul's there, he does the same thing he does in every city he goes in. He is strengthening disciples. He's encouraging them. He's teaching them, finding out where they're weak and filling in those gaps. That's just the nature of Paul. But in turn, they would be using their spiritual gifts, and that included some people who have the gifts of prophecy. And they received a word of knowledge from the Holy Spirit, and so they told Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Don't set foot in Jerusalem. That's what they kept telling him. But again, we find Paul does the opposite. His time ends, he says his farewells, and off he goes. So the question arises, did Paul disobey the Holy Spirit? If this was the only passage that deals with the subject, we might be inclined that maybe he did. But it's not. There are three other passages that deal with the very same issue. Tell us what the Holy Spirit's leading was to Paul and why Paul continued on. Back in Acts 19:21, we looked at this some weeks ago, Paul was still in Ephesus at that time, and he was talking about his future plans. He said he purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he'd passed through Macedonia and Achaia. So a long time earlier, he had set forth his plans by the Spirit that he was going to make this trip, and eventually he's going to get back to Jerusalem. That had been his plan for a long time. Then over a couple pages, Acts chapter 20, verses 22 through 24, this is after Paul had completed this trip through Macedonia and Achaia. He's even more specific, and he says this, "And now behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." Now note very carefully what Paul says the Holy Spirit has revealed to him in these verses. First, he does not know what the final outcome is other than this. Bonds and affliction await him. That he knows. And second, he says he is bound in spirit. The word here means to bind, to imprison, to compel. It's in the perfect tense, means this is something that happened a long time ago and it's continuing on. He is still bound in the spirit to go do this, to go to Jerusalem, to accomplish what he knows God has already told him. And we will see in a few minutes him doing this again. We get down to verse 11. We can add this. There's no indication anywhere, before or after, Paul ever thought it was a mistake to go to Jerusalem. It doesn't occur anywhere. So what's going on here in Acts 21:4? Well, as in other places, because Paul already mentioned it, in every place the Spirit bears witness, he's going to have bonds and affliction. That would have happened here. Those who had a gift of prophecy, this was revealed to them, and they'd tell Paul, it's bonds and affliction. But they interpret it here in Tyre as it means, don't go. Now, we can be fairly confident this is what was going on, because it will happen again in just a couple more verses when he gets down to Caesarea. Now, we live in a time when there are many that will claim they know God's will for our lives. They know what God wants you to do. Some of them will claim it's because the Holy Spirit's revealed it to them. Now, while I believe the Holy Spirit does lead us, and that part of the process of maturing is learning to be sensitive to His leading, I do not believe the Holy Spirit is working the same fashion as did during the time of the apostles. I do not believe the apostolic, or what are sometimes called the sign gifts, are operating the same way as they did at that point. Now, that being true, because of my studies in both the New Testament and church history, that those things have ceased, If someone came to me and said, the Holy Spirit revealed to them, you need to go do this, thus and such, I wouldn't go, yeah, right, you need to study your Bible. I said, I'd reject it out of hand. And I think you should do the same. The only time you should listen to someone who says they know God's will for your life is when they can take you to the Scripture and say, here's what God says. Here is His command. Here's what you're doing that is contrary to His command. Here's what you need to do in order to obey His command. That is knowing God's will for your life. But if they're just coming off and saying, and I've heard people do this, matchmakers, you're to marry this person. How do you know that? You don't. But for the sake of argument, let's assume these gifts are still around. There's a lot of churches that believe they are. So let's say you walk into those churches and some person says, I have the gift of prophecy. I have the ability to gain a word of wisdom from God or a word of knowledge. And this is what God has revealed to me for you. Then what do you do? Well, the answer to that question is seen by Paul's example. It's a qualified no. You don't. The qualification is this. Whatever they say cannot contradict the Scriptures first and foremost. If they say something contrary to Scriptures, they're a false prophet, and then you just say, be glad you're not living in the Old Testament times, otherwise I'd be forced to take you outside and stone you. So be glad, because you're false. If they contradict the Scriptures, they're false. Second is, God's not to contradict what He's revealed to you. All right? We understand from the New Testament, especially 1 Peter, that every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a priest before Him. You also have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, and He is to lead you. You're not going to have the Holy Spirit telling somebody else something different than what He's telling you. Back in 1 Kings 13, there was a story about a prophet who has to go up into Israel, deliver a message, and God tells him very specifically, here's what you're to do, here's what you're not to do. Do not eat, do not drink, just go up there and come back. On his way back, another person comes and says, I too am a prophet of God, and God has revealed to me that you should come and have dinner with me. So he does. And as soon as he sits down and starts eating, the Spirit reveals to him, you've just disobeyed me. And on your way home, you're going to get killed. So he ate his meal, left, and was eaten by a lion. And then they gathered up his bones, and when they said they gathered his bones, it says, these are the bones of the prophet who disobeyed the Lord. See, God doesn't do that. He's consistent. Our God is the true God. He's not Allah who is constantly changing His mind. There's no abrogation. God doesn't change His mind. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if someone says, I know the Lord's will for your life, and it's different what the Holy Spirit's been leading you to do, you know what? It's safe to say, you don't. Okay? Because God is consistent. And then the third thing is they can't go beyond what God has revealed. Even if these gifts are operating, they cannot go beyond what God has revealed. And that's what happened here in Tyre. They not only gained the revelation, they made the interpretation and then stuck the Holy Spirit's signature on their interpretation. You're not to go to Jerusalem, not even set a foot in it. That contradicts what the Holy Spirit already told Paul. He already knew what God wanted to do. And that wasn't it. Yes, bonds and affliction awaited. And they didn't like that. And so they interpreted it for him. Beware of those who seek to manipulate you, claiming they know God's will for you. Make them go back to the Scriptures. Say, this is what it says. Here's His command. Follow His commands. That's clear. And I think most of us have enough struggle trying to follow what's written in the book rather than trying to follow people who are trying to tell you things that are not in the book, don't we? Okay. Verse 7, Paul completes his time there in Tyre. And then he sails down to Timaeus and then all the way down to Caesarea. And at Caesarea, he's going to meet some more disciples. Verse 7, when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived in Timaeus. And after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. Now, it's a little over 20 miles south of Tyre. Last port of call before Paul would reach Caesarea. There he disembarks and continues his journey on foot to Jerusalem. Verse 8 through 14 describes what happens there in Caesarea. It says, on the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses, and as we were staying there for some days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. And Paul answered, "What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." Now, Caesarea is about 33 miles south of Timaeus. And when he arrives there, he goes into the house of Philip the Evangelist. The designation there is important because this is the same guy we met back in Acts 6. He's one of the seven who was assigned the responsibilities of helping to care for the widows. In Acts 8, he is the one that goes up to Samaria, preaches the gospel there. The Samaritans turn to Christ. Then, a little later in the chapter, Philip is also the one that goes to meet the Ethiopian eunuch as he's traveling south from Jerusalem, comes up beside him, explains Isaiah 53 to him, explains the gospel to him, the man is saved. He baptizes him, and from there, Philip goes to Azotus, and then up to Caesarea, where we find him now, here in chapter 21. And Philip has four unmarried daughters, and his text tells us they're all prophetesses. And some days after Paul arrives, another prophet, Agabus, also arrives there. Now, there are five people present we know of that have the gift of prophecy. And in the course of their conversations with Paul, they have received revelation from God concerning Paul. And they demonstrate to him what's going to happen. And Philip takes his belt, he binds himself with it, and says, "This is what's going to happen to you." Now, is that new revelation for Paul? No, he's been told about this for a long time. It's just the first person who's demonstrated in such a graphic manner. But there he is bound and said, "This is what's going to happen." Now, if you love Paul and you have a prophet that does this and shows that this is what's going to happen to Paul, what would you tell Paul? Same thing they did, right? That's right. Don't go, Paul. You don't need to have that happen. You don't go. We would all do that. And so they're begging him, "Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. We don't want bad things to happen to those we love." And so then, this is very reasonable. You can avoid it. Avoid it. You don't have to do this. But Paul's mindset's very different, isn't it? But I need to point out here that Paul is neither stubborn nor foolhardy. I want to point out his character. Because over and over again, Paul has listened to the counsel of others. Remember a few weeks ago, we were talking at when he was in Ephesus, there was the Ephesian riot. Paul wanted to go into the theater where you had 25,000 rioting Gentiles and speak to them. And some of those that were his friends that were actually in there sent word out, says, "Don't come." What did Paul do? He didn't go. How many times was Paul in some city, threats were made against him, and the disciples take him out of the city and send him on his way? Why doesn't he stubbornly stay? Because he listens to counsel. Paul isn't stubborn. Paul is not foolhardy. But neither was he willing to avoid a bad thing happening if that meant he could not carry out what he knew God wanted him to do. He was going to fulfill what God wanted him to do, regardless of what personal consequences there were to him. And that is the case here. The emotions are high. They're pleading. They're breaking his heart. But Paul is resolute. He is going to do what he knows God's will is. And for a long time, he knows he's supposed to go to Jerusalem. Not knowing all the details, just knowing he's going to be bound and he's going to be delivered to the Gentiles. Now, these folks, they don't like it, but they also resign themselves to this fact. Paul's confident. He's resolute. They are going to have to trust God as well for whatever is going to happen to Paul and how God is going to use that for his own glory. They're going to have to trust him. But the question now arises, well, what difference does that make in your life? You know, you're not Paul. We need to follow his example. We need to follow the example of those who are also in Caesarea. We need to learn how to trust the Lord in all circumstances. And that's not easy, is it? That's difficult. But it is something we need to do. We also need to learn something else. While safety is an extremely important issue, it's not the most important issue for us as Christians. The glory of God is the most important for us as Christians. Not our personal safety. Paul understood that, and that's why he was willing to keep going. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 16, 24 and 25? He said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For he who wishes to save his life shall lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake shall save it." It's not about your personal safety. In fact, if you're trying to do that, you're probably going to be in a worse position. There are many things we will face as followers of Jesus Christ that can pose a threat to our personal safety. Not just comfort, but our safety as well. Bad things could happen to us because we're committed to Jesus Christ. But then, didn't Jesus tell us about that? That's what Matthew 5 passage there is listed for. The end of the Beatitudes. What are they? Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Wow. But he doesn't stop there. He says, rejoice. Be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's not pleasant to have people slander you, but we should expect it. When we live for Christ, people are going to hate us. And they're going to lie about you, say all nasty kinds of nasty things about you that aren't true. Paul summed up the whole point here in 2 Timothy 3:12, saying, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall be persecuted. It's really not an option in the Christian life. It's just a matter of what degree do you suffer depending on your circumstances. But you're going to suffer somehow. Such is the nature of being a Christian. Because that's the reaction of the world against us. They hate us. So if you're going to be a Christian, that is a follower of Jesus Christ, you have to learn to trust God even in the midst of bad things happening to you. And no, it's not an easy lesson. But it is one that he teaches us. Paul had learned it. And that's why he's so resolute and able to just boldly go forward. Now, certainly we're to be wise and cautious. We are to avoid unnecessary conflict while being careful not to unnecessarily antagonize or provoke non-Christians around us. We see that in Paul's life. We've seen it throughout Acts. He's cautious, but at the same time, he's also bold. We need to understand that as Christians, we must uphold righteousness. That's not an option for us. We must uphold righteousness. We must stand firm on the truth, even when no one else will stand with us. We need to obey God and not men. That's what the apostles did, isn't it? That was their commitment. And like the apostles, we need to speak about Jesus. We should not withhold that. We need to be telling people about him. So often, though, it's intimidating, we don't. But we need to be boldly doing that. That's following the example of the apostles. We can never compromise our faith, even if it does mean conflict in our relationships with others. We can't do that. It could mean enduring ridicule, scorn. For those in school, yes, it may mean a lower grade because the teacher's biased against the truth. And there are plenty of them out there now. It may be suffering incarceration. It could be suffering physical abuse. Yes, it could even be death. We live in a fairly safe land. The persecution against us are pretty minor. But we need to remember that there are millions of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world, that this is daily for them. Not a little scorn, some snide remark, not a possible loss of maybe a position or a job. Physical persecution is part of their lot in life because they name Christ. They are willing to follow the example of Paul, and so should we. Whatever that is. Paul was resolute because he knew clearly what God wanted him to do. He would not waver from that. And he had learned to trust God in every single circumstance. Whether it was great, blessings were flowing, or it was tough, and even physical suffering. Well, verse 15 continues the story. Paul has now left Caesarea, and he goes up to Jerusalem. And after these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing, with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Now, Jerusalem's about 50 miles or so southwest of Caesarea. It's on a ridge of mountains, so you always go up to Jerusalem. It's on a 2-3 day journey from Caesarea. And some of the disciples, the text tells us, from Caesarea, they join the journey. And when they get there, those in Jerusalem, they're glad to see them. They've come in. And they stay at the house to a fellow named Mason, and our text says he's from Cyprus. Remember, Cyprus is where Barnabas was from. So there may have been some connection there as well. Luke notes he's been a disciple of long standing, indicating he's been a Christian for many years. Perhaps he, you know, could have even been one of these that had been saved on the day of Pentecost, early on. He must have been somebody of considerable means because he gladly welcomes all this large host of people and takes care of them. So he at least had the means to take care of them. And now that Paul's in Jerusalem, he's going to start carrying out the plans that have been on his heart for so long. And the first thing he wants to do is go to report to the leaders of the church in Jerusalem what God was doing among the Gentiles. And so that's in verse 18. He reports to James and the elders. Verse 18, "And now the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present." So Paul and his entourage, Luke is there. 19, "And after he greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God." Now, we still like missionary reports, don't we? We like to hear what God is doing in other places. And it was no different back then. They were glorifying God. What wonderful things are happening out there among the Gentiles. Now, it's interesting to note that the only one mentioned by name here is James. That's the brother of the Lord. Remember, James the apostle had been killed sometime before. None of the other apostles are mentioned by name or title as being there. Now, possibly they're off somewhere else ministering, or there's a possibility they're now just going under the general term elder. We know that Peter uses that himself in 1 Peter 5:1. But as much as they're rejoicing, Paul's report also causes them concern. Actually, it's not so much his report, it's the fact that he's there. They're now concerned, and they tell them about that in the end of verse 20. They said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those that have believed, and they are all zealous for the law." You see, God had done a great work in Jerusalem. Many thousands, and that's the term here, thousands of Jews had turned to Christ. And they were zealous for the law. They were still keeping the commandments given to the Jews under Moses. They were still keeping all these traditions. Verse 21, "And they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews that are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come." They have a dilemma. They're concerned. There is a false report that has gone on about Paul. He has been slandered. He had been lied about. And to these believing Jews that were zealous for the law, this is of great concern. What is this Paul? Who is he? What is he doing? Now, carefully note here, this issue is very specific. The issue is that they are being told Paul is teaching the Jews in Gentile lands to forsake Moses, including no more circumcision and don't follow the customs. Now, Paul had not done this, but his reputation was trashed by people who were slandering him. And now that he is there, the only thing they know about him is the lies. How are they going to respond? Great things have been done through Paul, but will they even listen? Or are they just going to be upset? Why this concern? There is a huge difference between not requiring Gentiles to obey Moses, decided in Acts 15, and telling Jews not to follow Moses. There's a huge difference. Especially when it does include, don't circumcise your children. Remember, circumcision is the sign for the Jews of your covenant with Abraham. It's part of their heritage. Forsake all that too? Turn your back on your people is what they're hearing. Turn your back on who you are. Now, circumcision of Gentiles is not to be compelled. But again, for Jews, this isn't about salvation. This is about their heritage. This is about their identity as a descendant of Abraham. And to tell Jewish parents not to circumcise their son is to tell them to reject everything that's Jewish about them. Reject your rightful place as a descendant of Abraham. That's a serious matter. And so the thousands of believing Jews zealous for the law are going to have a serious problem with this. And so the elders are looking for a way to get around this. How in the world do we address this issue? Paul, you've been slandered. Seriously so. And they know you're here. And we know there's going to be trouble that's going to come up because of it. What do we do to try and show that this isn't true? Their solution is in verse 23. "Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses in order that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to these things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles, we have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, from blood and from what is strangled, and from fornication." So their solution is a simple one. And they're going to prove that Paul has not done any of these things. They're going to prove the slander is a lie by showing he has respect for the Mosaic law. Now, what's going on here is there are four men who've taken, it appears to be, a Nazirite vow. That's explained in Numbers 6, verses 1 through 21. It talks all about Nazirite, their vows, and all that's entailed on it. But as part of the end of it, when the period of this vow would end, they would have to go through a cleansing ceremony. At the end, their head would be shaved. The hair actually would be then offered as part of a sacrifice. In addition, sacrificial animals would be bought and paid for and sacrificed. That's all part of the ceremonies of the Nazirite vow. Now, Paul had not made a Nazirite vow. In fact, he couldn't have done that in 1 week, but he had been out in Gentile lands. And so he'd be considered ceremonially unclean coming in from these Gentile lands. And so he, too, then would go through a 1 week period of Levitical purification rites. He would take up the expenses, and it wouldn't be cheap. For these four men, he'd be with them, and that would prove to everybody, these stories, this slander about Paul, is just that, it's slander. It's not true. They've been lying about him. He does respect Moses and the traditions. He hasn't cast himself away from being a Jew. So, verse 26 tells us, then Paul took them in, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, he went to the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification till the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. Now that requires a lot of self-sacrificial humility on Paul's part. He knows he's not bound by the law. He states that in many places. So it's something he's going to do willingly, and it is expensive. But he knows this is a good way to deal with the issues. Paul agrees with the plan because it fits well with his whole demeanor when it comes to dealing with Jews and Gentiles and those under law and not under law. Oh, in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul addresses this, saying this. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. And though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those under the law as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. As to those who are without the law, as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, I may by all means save some. And I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a partaker of it. Now back in verse 25, remember that there was no change in the decision concerning the Gentiles, Gentile believers. Because again, the issue at hand is not what was or was not required of Gentile believers, but the false report that Paul was advocating that Jews forsake their heritage. That's the issue. And so the principle described here in 1 Corinthians 9 fits, and it's illustrated by his very actions here. We are never to forsake or compromise in any way the gospel itself, to cast confusion about it, that it is by God's grace apart from any works of the law. Paul's not going to do that, but he is going to demonstrate respect. We can and should adjust our cultural practices in order to win people to Christ. Paul did that. He was consistent in it. Here's just another place he's consistent with the same principle. That's the proper use of our Christian freedoms. The other point here is that this is still a period of transition. There are Jews who are transitioning from being under the law to understanding what it means to walk by grace. And they are still going to carry out the practices of Judaism by conviction that this is still the correct and right way to honor God. This is still what they are defining as the means to demonstrate holiness. Not to gain it. They understand if they're a Christian that it's now come from Christ. But the way to live a holy life is still to keep these laws. That's how they were living. And so while the Jewish Christians were not required, or the Gentile Christians are not required to follow Mosaic law, Jewish believers were still free to keep those traditions. The only caveat, the only caution they'd have is to make sure it's not without compromising the gospel. Don't believe you're saved or gain holiness because you keep the law. That's the only issue they need to be careful of. You see, the Jewish believers were not to put a burden upon the Gentile believers. At the same time, the Gentile believers should not be criticizing the Jewish believers who are holding onto their heritage. Do you know that the same thing is still true today? There's still Jews who are coming out of Judaism. And there are certain factions within Christianity that get all over them because they may still keep Passover. They may still celebrate Yom Kippur or the other Jewish holidays. That's not right. The same principle that existed then is still here today. They are free to still do those things. Again, the only issue is don't compromise the gospel. Don't insinuate you're saved by keeping the law. Do it because it is your heritage and one you should be proud of. This was not a compromise on the part of the elders. This wasn't expediency. It was a matter of how do we live together in unity and harmony when we have freedoms to do different things. And that's why Paul did it. Demonstrating, yes, he still respected Moses. He did not compromise the gospel. And he's seeking to bring about a unity within the church among Jews and Gentiles. We're to desire to promote both the holiness of God and the unity of believers. And the issue of not compromising the gospel, that's with any cultural practice, regardless of its origin. Because there are many things that are practiced by those without Jewish origins that people claim are Christian, but they're not. Go back to the scriptures. Next week, we're going to pick up the story. What happens to Paul when he gets to Jerusalem? And we're going to see him carrying out how resolute he was in practice and attitude. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. And Father, this is quite a passage as we look at the confusion that often arises when people claim they know something about your will when others do not. Father, often we're confused about what specifics are for us. We're not sure exactly what we should do or the best use of our time or energy or money, where we should live, all the rest of it. We're simply seeking to follow you and seek your wisdom. Thank you that the Holy Spirit does lead us. Thank you that you give us counselors who can help direct us. But Father, do give us the confidence, even like Paul had, so that we don't yield to someone who's arrogant and starts claiming things they don't know because they are manipulative. Father, help us to be like Paul, resolute because we're confident in you, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of what may come. Father, our desire is to use our freedoms in order to bless your name, in order to win people to Christ. But Father, we know it's a tightrope sometimes in walking of how to make sure we're doing that and not stepping over the line where we're using our freedoms for our own advantage and not for the sake of the gospel. Give us that wisdom so we might walk in holiness and righteousness as well as unity with those around us that also know you and love you. In Jesus' name, amen.